very specific areas related to prayers given to us by God's Word. This morning we're going to consider Psalm 5. I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm. Again, this is the Word of the living God. Let's give attention to its reading even this morning. Psalm 5, beginning with verse 1, it is for the choir master, for the flutes. It is a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider what is indeed a very encouraging psalm in the ears of the redeemed of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look now at this psalm as given to the church, that which is designed to encourage us in the face of evil, the face of wickedness, in the face of the trials and struggles of this world, we would pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would encourage us by your Spirit, that you would remind us of your love, your favor for us, that we would see you as that refuge that the psalmist here speaks of. And may we appeal to you all of our days. Minister to us now. May we hear from our Lord, even in the preaching of the word. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Robert E. Lee who wrote, penned, spoke, I don't know which actually, but these are the words that he offered to a nation, to a people during time of great calamity. He writes, knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ in redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Of course, these words come at the time of national calamity during that war of northern aggression or southern rebellion or civil disruption, whatever phrase you choose to use. So I've heard both because I've lived in both areas of the world, and depending on where you live, it'll be presented in different ways. But no doubt, without question, it was a time of great distress for both sides, for a nation and for a people. And I don't think I have to remind you of the circumstances in which we find ourselves as a nation today in the world in which we live, and indeed as the church seeks to live faithfully in the confines and culture of which we find ourselves, the weapons of our warfare are quite spiritual. Even in the face of abject opposition and wickedness of people and actions and behavior of some, we must always remember the words of Robert E. Lee, but we must remember more to the point the words of the psalmist and the reminder and encouragement he gives to us in this psalm. And that is, we are to lay hold of those means that God has given to us to strengthen us in our journey. A journey that has never been promised to be easy. God has never promised us in the words of that one song, and don't ask me what song it is or who wrote it because I don't know, it just popped in my head, that song of that, you know, we have never been promised a rose garden. And indeed, we haven't been. There you go. And so the question is, of course, for us as God's people is, do we pray? Do we storm even the very throne room of heaven with boldness, with urgency, and with passion for the needs of our families, the needs of the church, the lost or the dying and the sick that are around us? In worship, do you pray with the one who is praying and leading in prayer? Do you love, as the psalmist here teaches us, do you love to come to God's house to worship Him with the understanding that it's one of the means that God has given to the church to bring us aside and away from the trials and difficulties of this world and the things that we face every single day, whether small or great, to pull us away from those things and to remind us of His favor, His refuge, His kindness to us? Do you love coming here where you are refreshed and renewed? Notice I didn't say, do you come? I said, do you love to come here? Is it as your zeal? Is it your delight each Lord's Day? With that said, do you love the Lord's Day? A day, the entire day, that is designed by God and is created order to remind us of the fact that we need to have that respite and that time away from the busyness of our lives and the trials and difficulties that all of us face each and every week and each and every day of the week. All of these things are here in the psalm. They're given to us by the psalmist. They're meant to be sung. It was meant to be used in the public worship of God to encourage a people in the time in which it was written who were facing hardship. And King David, of course, is the author of the psalm, was a man who was painfully acquainted with sorrow, with trial, with difficulty. He, a man who was harangued by a king, chased all over Israel and into other parts of that world as he sought to flee from the onslaughts of Saul. A man who was picked on, mocked publicly by his own wife. A man who was opposed by his own son. A man who the scriptures teach us was a man after God's own heart. But let's remember something very, very quickly as we consider what he says here. He was a man. He was a man who struggled with the struggles and the difficulties and the trials of life. And he knew what they were like. And we too can identify then as we read these words, we enter into the very circumstances of these things very naturally, I think. Because we live in a fallen world. And so we need to be reminded from time to time through the lens of the scriptures of God's favor for us and the way in which He encourages us, but then also how He does and what He asks of us that we might find that hope and that help in Him alone. And so I want to show you this morning that your God hears and comforts His people, you, when you plead with Him in prayer, when you go to Him in worship. The wicked, of course, he does not hear and he does not accept. He indeed rejects. The psalmist here, David, is teaching us that your prayers are not falling on deaf ears, that God does hear the cries and the pleas of His people. He comforts them through it, through both praying and through His worship. But the wicked who think, and it seems sometimes that they are getting away with everything, he doesn't hear them, but instead he does in fact reject them. 2 points as we consider the entirety of the psalm. First, we will consider the resolve of the psalmist. The resolve of the psalmist. What is he determined to do? And then the reckoning of the wicked. And there are actually 3 points. The third is the refuge of God's people. I'm not used to having 3 points, as you can probably tell. So the resolve of the psalmist, the reckoning of the wicked, and the refuge of God's people. Let's first consider the resolve of the psalmist. We have this here in the first three verses of the psalm. Really, the subject matter before us is that of prayer, because he begins just like that. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you. And then he says it. For to you do I pray. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to understand what David here is teaching us, what he is saying, and how he is saying it, and to whom he is speaking. But there are some things that need to be considered as we consider the subject of prayer. And I guess, you know, in some weird way, this is a good psalm to start a series on prayer. I didn't think of that until just about 3 minutes ago as I was doing the introduction. Well, what's important to note first about prayer, in as the psalm highlights it for us, is that the psalmist here, David, had a relationship with the God of heaven. There was something there already, a relationship that we heard of that was born out of the work of justification and the gift of faith given to David to believe and trust in the Christ to come in his case, who would lay down his life for him. And in our case, as we look back upon the finished work of Christ, all of it, in order to pray, we must know the God of heaven. Now, that is not something we should just assume. But there are many people in the world today who use the word prayer, or they talk about prayer, or they say they are praying, but they have no relationship with the God of heaven. They have no means, frankly, to enter into the throne room of heaven, for they have no high priest who is ministering on their behalf. And so they enter on their own accord and their own account, and we know what usually happens, as the case may be, when those without the Savior do such a thing. That is to simply say that the God of heaven is under no obligation to hear those who are not his children, much the same way that you would respond differently to your own children, as differently to the neighbor's child as you would to your own child. Very different response. We must have that relationship. You must know God through Jesus Christ. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so let me just ask you this morning, as though I've ministered here in this pulpit for the last 15 months or so, and know most of you somewhat well, I should never assume anything, and I'm not going to. Do you know the Savior? Do you have the confidence then, therefore, because of your knowledge of the Savior and your faith and trust in him, that the God of heaven will hear you? Because he will. But if you do not know him, he is not listening. You are shut out from access to the sovereign God of heaven. He who created all things and is able to accomplish all things, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything you might even think to ask. No, you must know Christ. Is there fruit in your life that demonstrates this relationship? Indeed, David, a man after God's own heart, but yet a sinner, who fell egregiously more than once, but still had fruit bearing with the reality that he knew the God of heaven. He daily repented of sin. He daily looked to Christ for hope and help. And we too must be doing that. You must not harbor sin as Christians. We know that the psalmist in Psalm 66 tells us as much, that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, if we refuse to deal with known sin in our own lives, that the God of heaven does not hear us. And I don't know about you, but that's a frightful thing, to not be heard. It's one thing when people don't listen to you when you speak, and it can be offensive, and you say good morning to somebody and they don't respond, or you're talking to somebody on the phone, it doesn't appear like they're listening. And you get bothered by that, maybe rightly so. But it's a whole other thing to be shut out of the throne of heaven, in that room in which you can lay down every need, every concern, merely because you won't do the one thing needful, and that is to humble yourself before him and deal with the sin, the known sin in your life. If you harbor iniquity, the psalmist says, God does not hear us. The solution is not that difficult. Deal with it. Repent of it and turn to Christ, and he will indeed forgive and hear. So the relationship is here implied. David has a relationship with the God of heaven. But also notice the method he employs. This is not a childish prayer. It is a prayer that is bathed in great urgency. Something, whatever it is, whatever the matter is, for we're not told the circumstance, and I suspect we're not told so that we might apply this matter to every circumstance that we face as God's people in the world today. There is an urgency about it. Look how he frames the words. He implores. In fact, in some sense, it reads as a command to the God of heaven. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give attention to the sound of my cry. There's an urgency about it. And we need to pray that way in our world in which we live today. Now, I know there's nothing new under the sun, but it seems in the world in which we live that things just seem to be moving at such a fever pitch and such a rapid pace of moral debasement in ways that I don't think I've experienced in my 56 years, brief years, I guess, on this planet. We need to pray with greater urgency. We need to pray with great urgency for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would be useful salt and light in this dark and dying and decaying world. We need to pray with greater urgency for our own individual churches and one another. We need to pray with greater urgency for those who are sick and struggling. We need to pray with greater urgency for our leaders of our nation. We need to pray with greater urgency, period. We need to plead with the God of heaven as though life and death, as though life depended on it, because it does. That's precisely how David approaches this matter. This is a matter of great urgency, a great struggle, and all he knows how to do is to cry out to the God of heaven for it. But he does it also with a persistence. There's a persistent nature to this man's prayer, to David's prayer. It isn't a one-off. He tosses it out there and maybe sheds a few tears and then never ever returns to the matter again. But he continues in it. Look what he says in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. A confident expression of that relationship he has with the God of heaven, that he will hear him. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. Now that may seem as though strange language. We don't prepare sacrifices in our day. We are thankful for that, I think. Because of the work of Christ, that is all done away with. It's been fulfilled in him. But the imagery here is one of a man who orders his day in such a way that in the morning he prays. In the morning he orders it in such a manner as he approaches the God of heaven with this urgent prayer. And what does he do throughout the day? He remembers the prayer. And he remembers to watch and look for the answers that the God of heaven will bring. He doesn't just do it once. He does it in the morning. Daniel, a man of great prayer, prayed 3 times a day and it landed him in a lion's den. And others throughout history who spent hours praying in the mornings. Martin Luther, 4 hours in prayer. Well, I think it was 3, and then he was asked, do you spend 3 hours every day? And he said, no, not every day. Sometimes I have a particularly difficult day and I spend 4. Now, I don't say that to put any of us to shame, but the fact is that the great saints of old, from the Bible on forward, recognize the importance of daily, urgent, pleading, persistent prayer. And we have an example in God's Word. In fact, we have an example from the words of Christ himself in Luke 18 in that parable of the unjust judge. You know the story. Children, you know the story, right? There's a judge there. He's not just. He's a mean man. Not nice guy. And there was this poor widow, this poor woman who had a need, a legitimate need, and a righteous need, for poorly treated. And she kept coming to this mean old grumpy judge in this black robe. Don't look at me like I'm the him. I'm not. And he kept denying her request. And she kept coming. She kept coming day after day. And he finally relented. Why? Not because of righteous reasons, but because he got tired of listening to her. Maybe you know what that's like. As a child continually harangues the parent for something, and finally you just give in because you're sick of listening to it. I get that. I've had 3 of them. I know. But we're not coming to an unjust judge. We are appealing to the just judge of heaven and earth, the God who must do what is right, even as Abraham said when he was praying for Sodom. You must do what is right. You are the just judge. Far be it for you, the just judge of heaven and earth, to do wrong. And we are his children. And so we have confidence, indeed, to come and plead and to pray with urgency and to continue to do so, knowing that we are heard and knowing that the God of heaven will, in fact, do what is right. And he will do what is right because he loves his children, he loves his people. Some of you maybe have been praying for lost family members for years. I know I have. And you've seen nothing happening. And you conclude, of course, that nothing is happening. And then I'm reminded of Habakkuk's lament about the people who were acting wickedly and not God apparently doing nothing. And God's response to Habakkuk is the response to us as we continue to pleadingly pray and urgently pray with persistence, that if God were to tell us what he was doing, we probably wouldn't believe it. And that's what he told Habakkuk. So you keep praying. You keep pleading for those family members that don't know the Lord. You keep praying and pleading for righteous leaders in the nation. The elimination of different moral tragedies that have befallen our world. Things like the abortion issue. You keep praying for the physical needs of one another. You keep pleading. It is not in vain, because you are heard by a just judge, but more to the point, you are heard by your Father, the Father in heaven. And so we have this right relationship that moves us then to pray in a method that shows our urgency and the urgency of the day in which we live and the urgency of the matters with an expectance, third, an expectance to believe, in believing that God first hears us. You and I don't appeal to the dead idols of this world. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have hands to act. They don't have feet to move. They don't have hands to do anything. They can't do a thing. No, you are appealing to the just judge of heaven and earth, the sovereign God who created the entire universe in the word of his power in the space of 6 days. You have every confidence then to expect that he will work and he will do. And what is it that he can't do? Is his hand shortened? Is he unable? I'm reminded of the words of Paul where he says that God does exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we can even imagine, to even think to ask. How often have you prayed that as you pray? Father, do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything I'm about to ask for. And amazing how he answers sometimes in ways that just completely befuddle the mind. But expect an answer. Expect a response from the God of heaven. I'm reminded of the story of Spurgeon. I don't remember all the facts and details of it. I do know that he was having a conversation with one of his fellow ministers there in London. And of course, Spurgeon was, well, Spurgeon. Everybody knew him. The other guy, he's unknown. History doesn't remember him as well as we remember Spurgeon. But the young man, the other minister, was bemoaning the fact that he didn't see any conversions in his church, like Spurgeon was seeing. And Spurgeon just simply asked him, well, do you really expect that to happen? And the man said, well, I guess I don't. He goes, that's your problem. When we pray, we need to pray like David prayed, with an expectation that God is going to work. He's not stingy. He wants to bless his people, and he will wisely do so, but we must expect him to hear us. And he does, and we must expect him to answer, just as David did here. I pray in the morning, I order my sacrifice, and then I watch throughout the day to see how you might encourage me, how you might help me, how you might strengthen me, how you might answer these things. Well, it's not just prayer, of course, that David highlights in his words and sighing and crying. But he also highlights another means by which we are comforted and strengthened in this world, and that is, of course, the matter of worship. We see that there as we skip down in the psalm, and we note this in verse 7, But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, of course, the imagery here is one of worship, public worship. In those days, as you know, they would gather at the temple and they would worship in ways that, frankly, I'm thankful we don't have to do anymore. But the point is, of course, that David, in order to find respite from the world and the troubles of worship, or the troubles of the world, would worship the God of heaven. He saw in him, in that opportunity to come aside from his kingly duties and all the edicts he would have to sign and all the matters he would have to adjudicate and all the circumstances that would befall him throughout his day, he would find there respite and hope and help and trust in the public expression of worship. This is why the Lord gave us the Lord's Day. It's not the only reason, but it is a big part of it. To call us aside from our worldly cares. They're there. They're out there. And they wait for us, frankly, as they stand crouching at the doors of the church as we leave on Sundays. They're out there. But in this place, here, during this time, we're able to enter into the very presence of the Almighty, the Father, our Father in heaven, and find hope and help in our time of struggle, to be refreshed and reminded that this world is not our home, that this picture that we're doing here, sitting in seats and pews and in a building that is fallible and all of these things, that there's something greater awaiting the people of God, where there will be no more trial, no more difficulty crouching outside the gate, where there we will have no more fear, no more tears and struggle with sin, no more enemies, no more wicked people, no more rotten leaders, none of it. David determines with persistence, doesn't he? I will enter, he says. I will do it. Now look, I'm a person just like you. The fact remains that I don't always want to be in church, and I'm sure you've had those days. And David did too, because he was a man. But he determined to do it because he reminded himself of the benefit that stands on the other side of it. The benefit of being in the public expression of God's worship with other sinners and other saints, other redeemed of the Lord that need the comfort and encouragement of one another. This is why it's so important, so vitally necessary that we gather together on the Lord's Day, that we might lift each other's burdens, that we might encourage one another, that we might remind one another that this world is not our home and that we are traveling to a much better country, that country that has no more death or even sin. David persists in this because of the reality of the goodness of God that leads his people to bow down and worship him. He mentions this, the steadfast love of God. And that moves us then to worship him. As we think of the steadfast love of God in redeeming us to himself and not treating us as our sins deserve, how many of you could stand? How could I stand? And instead, he has forgiven us, he has pardoned us in Christ, and that love itself, just that act alone should cause us to desire, to determine, and to be in the place of worship on the Lord's Day, to give to him the praise and honor and adoration that he deserves. And as we do that, our minds, our hearts, our affections are turned away from the wicked of the world into the goodness of God who has drawn us to himself with a posture of great humility. I will bow down before you, he says. There's a humbleness about the king. Think about that. The king who is witnesses on a daily basis, people entering into the throne room of there in Jerusalem, and people who would bow before him. In the days of old, even in the Old Testament, kings would kill people for entering into their presence without permission. David, the king, who witnesses, sees these things on a regular basis, comes into the presence of God with great humility. It is true, of course, that we have no right in our own inherently to be in the presence of God. But you've been given Christ. He's yours, you're his. He has granted you by his labor, his work, this divine access into the very throne of heaven where you can enter with boldness and plead with the God of heaven and to worship the God of heaven. All of it is yours. It belongs to you through the work of Christ. Think of it. You have the ear of the Almighty. You have His ear. As though when you're praying, you're the only one in the world that is. Now, I can sometimes listen to two or three conversations at once, sometimes, not all too well. But the God of heaven can hear the prayers of millions of people at the same time, as though, however, you were the only one speaking to Him. These are the things that are afforded you, both in prayer, both in worship, as you come to the God of heaven. And it's through this posture and this purpose of David that the wicked fade to the place of where they belong. The reckoning of them comes to mind in contrast to the benefits of the righteous. David reminds us of the characteristics of the wicked. The people that are troubling him, whatever they may be, just giving you a thumbnail sketch of how he does that here in the psalm. He describes them as wicked people. He describes them as boastful people. He describes them as liars. He describes them as bloodthirsty. They're murderous. They're eager to shed blood. They're cruel. They're murderous both with their anger toward others as well as physically. They're deceitful in their behavior. And they're rebellious against the God of heaven. All of these, David reminds us, that he rejects. He turns away from them. He not only turns away from them, but he opposes them in favor of his love and kindness for the church. And their end, unlike our end, is awful. Their end is the end of the wicked. David puts it in verse 10, is that they will fall and bear their own guilt. And they will fall by their own counsel. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 1 about people who profess to be so wise, yet reject the God of heaven. What does God say about them? They're but fools. They're fools in His sight. Contrasted with the people, the righteous, that can flee to the refuge of God's help and strength, both in prayer and in worship, the end of the wicked, the end of the guilty, is doom. They are in a place where they cannot stand, and they won't stand. I know it sometimes seems that way as we look across our nation and we look across the world and we see wicked people getting away with wicked things. We wonder where the justice is. These are not unfair questions. They're not unnatural questions. But the fact of the matter is there'll never be perfect justice in this life, but there will be in the life to come. When that same just judge who places his love and favor on his people also justly judges the wicked, their end is doom. Their end is eternal separation from God. David prays as much for this. Now you might think, well, that's strange. You know, he prays this prayer of destruction upon the wicked. We know this prayer as, and if I find my little sheet here, I'll tell you what it is. But we know this prayer as what is known as an imprecatory prayer. A prayer of judgment against the wicked. You might think, well, that's contradictory to everything we're taught in the New Testament. Is it? Well, here's what one commentator says about this whole question of praying about the wicked and their doom. He says, many Bible readers find the imprecatory Psalms troubling. How could someone write such words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? When he did, such psalms certainly help us see the human side of Scripture. The psalmist cried out in anger and frustration, and in their pain, they realized their own weakness. Nothing they could do could change their horrible situation. So far, so good. But imprecatory psalms also leave judgment in God's hands. The psalmist called for God to do it. Notice how he words it in the psalm and in other imprecatory psalms. He doesn't seek to enact judgment or vengeance against the wicked. He leaves them to the hand of God. Though he might not separate the sin from the sinner, he recognized that only God held absolute right to judge, and he asked that God might do it, and do it soon. And we should too. And I usually tell people right about this point on this subject, is that you should first pray for the redemption of, for the gospel to penetrate their hard heart, because that will solve the problem. But if God is not pleased, then therefore, to save them, then he must be just. Protect the righteous over against the wicked. And he will. He may not do it in this lifetime. He has done it in this lifetime many times in many ways that we probably don't even know about. But he undoubtedly will do so in the end. Because they are not only our enemies, they are his enemies as well. And we're reminded of that truth in our catechism, that God will acquit his people in the face of the enemy, in the face of our enemies. And so there is a refuge given to us in the psalm, the refuge of prayer, the refuge of worship. The hope we have as Christians is in the triune God. We note that there at the very last stanza of the psalm in verses 11 and 12, but in spite of the wicked, in spite of their behavior, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. He invokes here the covenant name of Jehovah or Yahweh, that name that represents His power and His might and His majesty and His sovereign dominion over all creatures and all people. He highlights for us a hope, not in the frailty of people, but in the steadfastness of the God of heaven. And so as a result, we have and should have joy. Now that's different from happiness. Happiness comes and goes. I'm happy when I eat a steak. I'm not so happy when I have a hot dog. Different. But joy is an abiding quality in the Christian life as we continue to think on these benefits that we have as the redeemed of the Lord. We have joy in worship, exalting God's glorious name and singing about Him and to Him with all of our might. That is to say, and here it is, this is what I was mentioned earlier, we are to sing loudly. I know some of you think, well, I don't sing very well. Well, you know what, that's fine. Neither do I. Who cares? God has never heard a perfect voice on earth yet. He's not going to in this life. What he wants is a heart that's filled with joy for what he gives to the church and what he gives to his people to belt it out. Don't worry about how you sound necessarily. I'm not suggesting you deliberately sound bad, but do the best you can. Sing loudly. Sing with joy. Sing boldly, proclaiming the glory that is the God of heaven. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why we sing, and the scriptures are loaded with this, I mean, we're dealing with the Psalms, which was sung, but not only here in Exodus 15, when God freed his people and redeemed them from Egypt, what do we have in Exodus 15? We have a song of Moses, and proclaiming the excellencies of God's redeeming work for them and the praise that they give, and it's not the only place. We sing and worship. Why? Because we come in here sometimes downcast. We come in here sometimes burdened with the trials of the world and the things that David talks about here with the wicked and what they're doing and all of these matters. The music has a way of lifting the soul. It has a way of building people up. And when you keep it to yourself and don't sing out, you're not loving your neighbor. You might be sitting next to someone right now, whether you know it or not, who is struggling with some issue in their lives. They're ready to quit. They're ready to give up. They're ready to toss it all in. They've had enough. And then music, as we sing to the glory of God, it has a way of helping one another. And that's why we do it together. We don't do it by ourselves, and although we can, and you may have experienced that helping as well. But we do it in worship because it speaks of the goodness of God to our neighbor. We find that as we put our hope in the refuge that is our God, that we find protection and security, that our God fights for His people. He fights for you every single day, whether you know it or not. He fights against the wicked. And we experience His blessing and favor. You are His. The apple of His eye. His treasured possession. You belong to the God of heaven. So He gives to us these means of prayer and worship, and we might see in tangible ways the refuge that God is to His church, to His people. His love that He gives and offers you and me. So I've shown you that God's people are heard when they persist in prayer. I've shown you the value of being under the wings of the Most High and the value of worship to glory in His name and come apart from the struggles of the wicked, this world, and the efforts of evil people. But let's remember, just in summary, that we must be persistent in these matters of prayer, to schedule a time to do it. You know, if you don't, I love to schedule things. That's me. It's the way I'm built, I guess. Plan it. Dads, you have a responsibility in your homes to lead your family in prayer. Do so. Plead with the God of heaven for your home, for your children, and the future, the church, and the nation, the world. There's so much to pray for. There's enough hours in a day, frankly, to pray for all the needs that are out there. Pray. Keep praying. Persist in it. In worship, of course, be here. I know you're thinking, I am here. Well, yes, but you're not always here. Make it a priority. Order your week around it. Recognize your great need of it. I've never met a Christian in my life who abandons worship, the public worship of God, and survives. God gave it to the church that we might find refuge right here with each other, to serve one another and to share each other's trials and concerns, to pray with and for one another and be comforted through it. And the wicked first, they're not getting away with anything. It may seem that way, but they're not. They will be cast out of His presence. So pray for God to change their hearts. That should be your first request. And then pray for God to exercise His just rule in their hearts. And pray that God would destroy them if that would please Him. They will not repent and bow before Him. David prayed just that way. He was a man after God's own heart. We too, we've been given new hearts. We are a new creation. So use these things. And as we do, we'll find that, like David, we will find refuge and hope in the God of heaven. Amen. Our Father, as we look to You, continue to look to You, we thank You that we can plead with the Almighty in prayer. We can come to You who created all things, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we ask, knowing that You're for us. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our lack of persistence. Forgive us in the ways in which we fail to use these very simple truths. But may You bless those that do, and may You help us to find our hope in You. We do pray for the wicked in the world. We ask that You would turn their hearts to You, knowing that the gospel resolves every matter, every problem, every circumstance. But if You will not, Lord, would You not be just? Would You not vindicate Your church? Would You not watch over Your people and remove their efforts and their activity? We ask for the sake of Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand now as we